Pastor, I was trying to remember with Stephen here how long it's been since I was here. It may have been the installation of John Sawtell, and that's been a while. But it's good to be back. You know, when people like me, retired or not in the pastorate, are asked to preach somewhere, you always say, well, what should I preach? Now, we always want to preach Christ, but what particularly should we preach? What have people been thinking? What have they been hearing from the Word lately? Those are the questions. And generally, when I'm in that situation, I try to respond to that culturally. What are the things that have been hitting us in our culture? Because they come to all of us. And it was not long before God laid on my heart to bring this message to you today, which may seem to be a bit strange for a communion Lord's Day, but all things really point to Christ, and so I believe it fits. And you see the title of this message, America and God, Friends or Enemies. Now, I want to base this message today on this text from Matthew 22, in which the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time of Christ's advent here, they were giving him a really bad time. And they were always trying to corner him. Can you imagine trying to corner God with a question he can't answer? Well, that's where they were. And they were trying to corner him. They didn't like him, wished they could get rid of him. He had wept over their city because he knew if they continued like they were, they'd be wiped out, which happened in 70 A.D. This is one of those encounters. And you're going to hear the Pharisees confronting Jesus here in Matthew 22, beginning with the 15th verse. Now, this is in the context of parables which he told, which demonstrated how the Jews of all people who should have been expecting the Messiah, the invited guest to the dinner, turned him off. Wouldn't come. They resisted him. The people that should have expected to be receiving him. So look at verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. This is a brief encounter. And there's a famous quotation in it. I want us to dwell on that. All right, now this is the word of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Now, this title of this message, Friends or Enemies, how would you define an enemy of Jesus Christ? Now, before you answer that in your own words, let's see what Paul the Apostle says. In Philippians 3:17, Paul the Apostle, writing to this church in Philippi, says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have with us. For many walk, of whom I have told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now here's his description of them. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And I ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's remarkably typical of our culture. Now, the origin of the Reformed Presbyterian Church as a branch of his church is bound up with a run-in with the King of England centuries ago. Because the King of England had determined how the churches in Scotland were to worship. He was bringing in his innovations. And they said, that is not your business, Mr. King. And out of that came, of course, a view of civil government which was rooted in Scripture. And I would like to suggest to you that in today's church culture, this is probably fairly well unknown. People, when they think of the church, they do not think that it has anything to do with civil government, but I want to tell you that the Bible does have something to do with civil government. And you see, today, churches are beginning to have a run-in with the United States federal government over church and state issues. Our own college, as you no doubt are aware, has a federal court case on that whole matter having to do with providing for abortifacients under penalty of law for their employees. That's today. That's in the United States of America. Now, in the late 1800s, the Reformed Presbyterian Church and a lot of colleagues from other branches of the church formed what was known as the National Reform Association. And that National Reform Association came into existence because there was an acknowledgement by these Christian forebears of ours that there was an essential lack in the United States Constitution. And today we are where we are in great measure because of that lack. There is no mention of God in the United States Constitution. I'm letting that sink in. We wonder why the government is secular. So there was an effort to try to bring that before the Congress to correct this error and to insert a commitment to God and His Son Jesus Christ in the preamble to the Constitution. It became known as the Christian Amendment. And for many years it was introduced into the Congress. And at the, while I was still in the work of Christian education, I wanted to know what it was like because Sam Boyle, who was working for the Christian Amendment movement, was going into Washington, D.C., and meeting with senators and speaking to them about introducing this bill to bring the name of God and Jesus Christ into the preamble. So I asked him if I could go along, and I went with him. And it was fascinating. Fascinating. If we could get to the senator, which meant getting through the outer office, who were designed to protect the senator from people like us, lobbyists. But it was very interesting to me to listen to these senators address this issue and their arguments. What was interesting to me, Sam Boyle was old at that point. I was young. And it was fascinating. They wouldn't talk to him. They'd talk to me. But the time came when the Christian Amendment became unpopular, and so the movement died. But the issue is still there. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Think with me on that text. There are four implications that I want you to pick up from that text. The first of these is that we must not confuse Caesar, and when I use the word Caesar, I mean civil government. We must not confuse Caesar with God. Romans 13, famous passage in this regard. Listen to the way it begins. Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, I could read more, but I'm not going to do that. This is the text of the New Testament which describes the foundation of civil government. It has been established by God. Never confuse the two. The second implication is that we must not confess Caesar as God. And need I remind us of the psalm that we just sang? The nations rage, and the New Testament says that that came to a climax when they put Jesus Christ to death. The Gentiles, the Jews, and the people. And God says, I have set my king to reign. And you guys better shape up. This is Smith's version. You guys better shape up or you're going to be wiped out. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So says Psalm 9. And you see, our Scottish forebears died because they were being forced to confess virtually the king as over Christ. And they would die rather than confess this. No, we must not confess Caesar as God. The government is not God. Sometimes I wonder when we choose our leaders, especially, let's say, our president, and we begin to ask him, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? And it's as though we treat him as God. I've always wished there had been a candidate who had responded by saying, I'm not going to do anything about that. That's not the business of a president. That's not the business of government. But we've got a culture that almost now look to the government as God. It's too bad. It's too bad we haven't had a call to prayer. I'll say more about that. Earlier presidents and congresses called for days of prayer in times of crisis. Well, now the third one is we must call Caesar to God. Namely, Christ. I'll say more about that in a moment. And then fourthly, we must correct Caesar under God. Four implications here. From this statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now let me take this third implication. We must call Caesar to God, or particularly to Christ, and expand that in three ways that we must do this. We must call national governments to acknowledge God, particularly Christ. Let me suggest to you that this is a task of the church. This is the church's mission, among other things, is to herald this word to civil governments. And you say, well, you do it at your peril? It's true. And it will not happen apart from the conversion of sinners. So we must get over the idea that if somehow we could get Christ acknowledged in Washington, D.C., everything would be fine. No, let's turn it around the other way. Let's turn it around the other way and say when people come to Christ, things will change in our government. Matthew Hadwin, a Canadian young man then was ordained and installed in Kingston. Any of you remember that? It was a church plant. And he happened to be the son of the Canadian ambassador to India. And his wife was the daughter of the ambassador to Sweden. And at his ordination and installation, Floyd and I happened to be sitting right behind this ambassador to Sweden. After the ordination was over, we got talking, and he said, "Now let me get this straight. What is this thing you guys are saying about acknowledging Christ and making everybody else second-class citizens?" Well, I said, "Sir, that's not what we hold to." I said, "Suppose the majority of the Canadians wanted to acknowledge Christ in your official documents. Are you saying they wouldn't be allowed to do that?" "Oh, no, I wouldn't say that," he said. Well, I said, "That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about." So we must understand what we're talking about when we call our nation to Christ. This is not in contradistinction to evangelism. It's all part of it. All right, three things, and I'll mention these quickly. But I hope this message will stir your thinking and stir questions, because it's time that Christians in the United States begin to think beyond me, myself, and I, and my church. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of all. I've got three P's for you. The way we call national governments to acknowledge and obey Christ is first through proclamation. Proclamation. We tell them what the Bible says, so they're not in ignorance. The commission to the disciples was to disciple the nations. Matthew 28:18. And let me tell you that there's some theology bound up in all of this. And that theology is contained briefly in Philippians chapter 2. Here's what it says. "Have this attitude within yourselves," I'm beginning with verse 5, "which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross." Now listen to this. "For this reason." What reason? The reason that he humbled himself and went to the cross. "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So where is Jesus today? He's on the throne, as it were, at the right hand of God the Father, ruling all things. All things. And if you don't think that includes civil government, then let's come over to 1 Corinthians 15. where Paul the Apostle speaks about this. I begin with verse 25. This is a great chapter on the resurrection, by the way. But speaking of Christ, he says in verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. What's he saying? He's saying, well, everything except God the Father who put all things under his feet. Everything is under him. And when all these things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. What do we proclaim then? We proclaim Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, as that great Messiah oratorio makes so clear. That hallelujah chorus. He's not just king of individuals. He's not just king of the church. Because of his cross, he now mediates over all things and will bring all things into subjection under himself. Remember, the nation that forgets God will be turned into hell. Why Psalm 2 ends and says, "Be smart, you kings, you judges, shape up, lest he becomes angry and you get wiped out." We declare that, brothers and sisters. Governments today around the world, many of them, persecute Christians. Why is that? They're scared of Christianity. And the reason they're scared of it is they know that if Christianity prevails, they must submit. And so they fight. They fight that. And people today are dying because they will not yield. There's great silence in American churches on this topic. The one man I used to listen to and really appreciate who applied this doctrine every time he preached was James Kennedy. When he preached from Fort Lauderdale over the radio and over television, Sunday nights. And he always took his message and he applied it socially to the whole culture. But I wonder, where's the prophet today? Who's the prophet that's speaking today? Our politicians? Who is heralding the gospel to our nation as a nation? That's the church's task. It's not the government's task. That's the church's task. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And we declare this truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord and King of men and nations. Well, let me hurry on to prayer. There's an implication here. The church prays. And how does he teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. Remember that? Thy will be done. Where? Where? On earth. On earth. Say it, folks. On earth. When we pray that Lord's Prayer, we're asking God to exalt his kingdom on earth. He is King. And let me tell you, we have such power when we pray. We talk to the King who rules. And I wonder if Christians really realize, if we really began to realize this. I'm studying Luke right now, and one of the parables he talks, he finishes that parable by saying, "But when the Son of Man comes on earth, will he find faith?" Calvin says that prayer is the chief means of exercising faith. You have faith, you pray. Thy kingdom come on earth. So much more I could say on that, but I hurry on. The final thing is participation. We happen to live in a republic. Our forebears in Scotland were in a monarchy. It was different. One of the problems that Reformed Presbyterians had when they came to this country into a republic was trying to figure out how you applied this doctrine of Christ's kingship over men and nations. And at first they decided that they could not take the oath to the Constitution because it left out God. So they wouldn't vote. It wasn't because of a pietistic saying that governments are evil and we are going to be pious. Not that at all. It was saying we cannot commit ourselves without acknowledging Jesus Christ, who is our King and Lord. Well, our denomination came to believe that the oath to the Constitution was not an absolute oath, and that it only meant that it would be loyal, we were being loyal to this government as opposed to another government. But with the advent of Nuremberg, many of you, that wouldn't ring a big bell. But those were the trials that took place after World War II to deal with war criminals. And the men would say, like the men said at My Lai when we were in Vietnam, we were under orders. And the Nuremberg Council said, there is a higher. Now, when you and I act as citizens, pay our taxes, as Peter tells us to do, and we render what we should to the civil government as subjects, when we vote, we step into the position of ruler. That's part of going with a republic. Now, if I'm not faithful in the voter's booth and vote according to the word of God and His counsel, how can I hold my politicians accountable for their dishonesty? It's a very serious thing to be in a republic. Because we have the responsibility to choose the leaders. And we should choose our leaders. So we participate. Well, let me conclude this message this way. First thing I want to say is this. And we don't preach the gospel without saying this. As we were told earlier, we are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But the question is, have we come to Christ? Have we really heard his call? You know, I do a lot of visitation and evangelism, and the thing that interests me oftentimes is that the people misunderstand the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel comes from God. And if God is calling somebody here today, I said, God calling. Are you going to answer the phone? Because the gospel calls us always to come to Christ. How do you come to Christ? You bow down. You confess your sins. You yield your life, not just your worship, not just your religious aspect. No, it's your total life. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And I know that because I had a real struggle submitting to the call of Christ. I wanted to go to heaven and I wanted my agenda. And he will have none of it. It's either Christ and his call or you perish. And I wouldn't be faithful to you if I didn't invite you and encourage you, but let you know that this call does not come from this church. It doesn't come from the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It doesn't come from me. It comes from God. And everyone will be accountable to God for how they responded to him. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that this is the way he will accept us. When we come to Jesus, he will accept us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And you come to Christ in your heart. You can do it right where you're sitting. You can talk to God. You can say, yes, God, I hear you. I want to respond. I come to Christ. Receive me. I commit myself to you. I hope you'll do that. If you've never really come to him, he's calling you today. We're going to commune in a moment. What a wonderful thing. I wondered, is this an appropriate message to prepare us for communion? Every message that preaches Christ is appropriate to commune. We gather in his name, hallelujah. And we lay hold of him and show forth his death till he comes. And he is coming, right? And this is our celebration. This is our commemoration as his people. We come to Christ every time we take the Lord's Supper. And he receives us. And with that word, I say, amen. Bill?